First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 10th, 2022. John chapter 8. Wanted.
Please rise and join me for the reading of John 8, 3 through 5. Now the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, and after placing her in the center of the courtyard, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" You may be seated.
John 8, 1 through 11, I've titled my message, Wanted. Because the woman is wanted by several people. I'd like to illustrate a fact that we learned in our Sunday school lesson today. A high school ethics textbook published by the Chinese government includes a revised version of John 8, 3 through 11. In the Christian version, Jesus is presented with the woman caught in adultery, and he says in verse 7 of that passage, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her." In the communist revision, however, because there's nothing outside of the realm of government influence in the communist authoritarian system. In the communist revision, however, Jesus says the law has to be enforced, and he stones the women to death himself. This false translation represents the malicious teaching that Satan would have the world believe. God is a merciless, harsh, and cold individual towards sinners who try to come to him. Satan does all he can to conceal the grace of God so wonderfully and freely offered to all in the crucified and risen Christ. What is happening here? Jesus finds himself again in conflict with the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. They're trying a new tactic to trap him. They're trying to set a trap for him, which they feel he cannot win. They hope that Jesus will either break Jewish or Roman laws. Their goal was to develop some grounds to accuse Jesus of error. But the passage, John 8, actually, it starts in John 7:53 and goes to 8:11. Is it scripture? I believe I can preach this passage from the Bible with confidence. It's placed in brackets in some versions. It's placed in brackets in my New American Standard Bible. It's placed in brackets in many other versions. And it's not included in the Bible in other versions. So I want to tell you that I think this is a genuine story. Why? One of the Bible versions in the original Greek is the Codex Sinaiticus. The four great copies of the Bible, by the way, none of them have the entire New Testament. They might have most of the New Testament, but you have to put it together because no one Greek manuscript has all the Bible. You have to combine them to get the whole Bible. Codex Sinaiticus. It was found in the Sinai Desert, so codex is the word for book. So the Sinaiticus book of the New Testament was found in Mount Sinai. Codex Vaticanus. Where is it located? It's located in the Vatican. The Roman Catholic Church has made it available for study, but it's located currently in the Vatican. Codex Alexandrius, the book that was found in Alexandria, Egypt. And Codex Ephraemia Rescriptus, I don't know where it is. But that's the four great copies of the New Testament. There's a fragment of John 8, 1 through 11 that's been recorded as a scripture. It's here in our Bibles, but it's also found some places at the end of John and after Luke 21, 30 in some versions. It said that John's disciple Papias, an immediate follower of John in the second century, has told the story as true. So if he refers to it and quotes it as a real Bible story, I think we can look at it as a real Bible story. But Papias did not say where it is from. But people believe it's the true story about Jesus. Codex Vaticanus, the one that's in the Vatican. I want to be complete, and I don't want to leave any doubt in your mind of what I think. Vaticanus may testify that its copyists were aware of the existence of manuscripts that contain John 7:53-8:11, because you can see the dots. Philip Payne showed that Vaticanus contains marks in its margin, two dots placed side by side, which signify they were aware of, they knew, the presence of a textual variant in the line of the text they accompanied. It's not clear what that means. The only textual variant that includes that space is the inclusion of John chapter 8. The story fits the context, showing Jesus dispelling this woman's darkness, then saying, "I am the light of the world," in chapter 8, verse 12. Why is it removed in some versions? I believe that Augustine was telling the truth when he said, some removed the story and didn't include it in their own copies because every copy was handwritten. I believe that some copies don't have it because they feared it was an excuse for sex out of marriage. That was always a big no-no in the Bible. And I think that for me, the age of the tradition around the story and its inclusion argues for its status as a copy of the Bible. It's really the Bible. So let's talk about the Bible. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple area, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. He had just eluded an arrest attempt at the conclusion of the Feast of the Tabernacles. He went to the region of the Mount of Olives to spend the night. He was just outside of Jerusalem, about no more than 2 kilometers. He didn't have a long walk. The next day, Jesus again arrives at the temple and sits per custom and begins to teach. In those days, I would be like Jesus because I'm sitting when I'm teaching. Teachers sat and they sat in a group, and if anybody couldn't hear, they should stand up. Now the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, and after placing her in the center of the courtyard, while Jesus was teaching, Pharisaic scribes, men who copied, interpreted, and copied the law, entered and created a disturbance. They caused trouble. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of committing adultery." Wow, that's a bombshell. They walked up next to Jesus with a woman who claimed was caught in the very act of adultery, a predecessor to shock TV. "Now," they continued, "in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" It's right there in Deuteronomy 22. Actually, this section goes 22, verses 22, 23, and 24 of Deuteronomy 22, but I've just included Deuteronomy 22, 24. If someone commits adultery and they're not married, then they you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. Why? The passage continues that if the woman or the man, but especially it's seen as men are predators, that if the woman doesn't cry out and scream out loud that she's being attacked and assaulted, but she goes along willingly, she should be stoned. Deuteronomy 22, 23 and 24, following the mandate for stoning a girl who was engaged, but not to him when both are willing participants. I want to stress that if they're both willing participants, they should be stoned. This then seems to be the case. They're telling what actually happened. But they knew the particulars of the law and found a test case. I've heard a lot of stories that I can't answer. Why didn't they bring a man? Why didn't they stop them? But they wanted to test what Jesus would do. They had no concern for the man or the woman, but they wanted to make Jesus look uncomfortable and bad before others because they wanted him to say, A, the law of Moses doesn't matter, or B, you had to go to the Roman government to execute somebody. So they wouldn't have got permission, and they would kill someone, and the Romans would not be happy, and they might put the people in jail because it would be seen as manslaughter, murder. Now, they were saying this to test him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. But in the same light, the man's death was mandated too, yet he's nowhere to be bound. A deal perhaps were made to provide a victim. The witnesses here probably didn't intend the girl to be stoned with stones until she was dead. They were here to trap Jesus, as I said. But Jesus ignored them with a silence that spoke louder than words. They didn't want justice. They just wanted victims. They wanted Jesus to be victimized and look bad. They wanted the woman to be victimized and she might be killed. And they didn't bring the other partner of the couple because there take two to commit adultery. They trapped and abused the girl, but did they stop at first? No. They were out to trap and abuse Jesus. When they persisted in asking him, they just were making the argument and he tried to ignore them. He straightened up and said to them something wise. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast throw the stone at her. Witnesses were to be the first to act to put to death those guilty of capital crimes. That's in Deuteronomy 17:17. So Jesus spoke about something that they probably didn't think they were saying, because the witnesses here should have been the first to cast stones. Jesus asked them to, quote unquote, do their part if that was the goal. Jesus then directed them to look to themselves and see what was really their part. You can tell that they had evil on their minds, because if they knew of the situation, if they knew they were both single and in a compromising situation, they should have done their best to stop them. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. If an explanation is to be attempted at all, I don't know what he wrote. It should be in thorough keeping with the context, which, as we have seen, pictured the depths of human depravity, the depravity not so much as of this woman, but rather of these self-righteous and wicked scribes and Pharisees, because they suborned sin. These men with murder in their hearts, willing to use this woman as a mere tool to carry out their sinister plot against Jesus. But Jesus didn't pass a condemning sentence on her. Why? The witnesses were responsible to do it themselves. He wasn't focusing on outward punishment instead of moral guilt. For Jesus, notice, Jesus, if he was going to forgive her, he would have to die in her place, which he would do in about 6 months. Now when they heard this, they began leaving one by one, beginning with the older ones. That's a reference, I think, to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why? Because they were older, the quote-unquote elders, and the older ones knew what was going on. Beginning with the oldest ones, they turned away, likely not from conviction of sin, but because they'd been outsmarted. They'd look really bad if they killed her. They left, leaving a gap in the crowd. Jesus and the woman, and then everyone else left watching. And straightening up, now Jesus was still sitting down, but he was ignoring them and writing on the ground, and I don't know what he wrote. Jesus said to her, "Woman," that was a term of respect. He called his mother Mary, "woman." "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Not as Jesus did not know. Nowhere is she said to be innocent. But he wished to impress upon her the great favor he had bestowed upon her. Let her revolve this in her mind, and let her give expression to it, that the sentence of condemnation, though demanded by the law of Moses, had not been pronounced against her by anybody. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, do not sin any longer." I have this verse from Luke 7. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Jesus did not cast this woman aside or condemn her as unfit for the kingdom. Why? Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus could exercise knowledge, prescience, if he wanted to, and he knew the situation. "For adulterers and adulteresses, there is indeed a place in the kingdom of God if they discontinue to live in adultery." For us, we need a friend. We need a deliverer. We need another chance. We need a Savior. And we need him for me first. And I hope for you later. Daniel Pink wrote a book, The Power of Regret. According to Daniel Pink, writing of the Wall Street Journal, regret is the second most common emotion felt among human beings. Pink argues that regret isn't just common, it's actually beneficial. For all its intuitive appeal, the no regrets approach is an unstable blueprint for living. In a time like ours, when teenagers were battling unprecedented mental health challenges, adults are gripped by doubt over their financial future, and the cloud of enduring pandemic casts an uncertainty on all of our decisions. Regret is especially productive. He continues, "I have collected and analyzed more than 16,000 individual descriptions of regret from people in 105 countries. One of them is Abby Henderson, a 30-year-old who wrote, quote, "I regret not taking advantage of spending time with my grandparents as a child. I resented their presence in my home and the desire to connect with me. And now I do anything to get that time back," unquote. Rather than shut out this regret or be haltable by it, she altered her approach to her aging mother and father and began recording and compiling stories from their lives. She is quoted again, "I don't want to feel the way when my parents die that I felt about my grandparents of what did I miss," unquote. Regret feels awful. It is the stomach-churning sensation that the present would be better and the future brighter if only you hadn't chosen so poorly, decided so wrongly, or acted so stupidly in the past. Regret hurts, but regret is not abnormal. It is a part of a healthy individual, an integral part of being a human being. Equally important, regret is valuable. It instructs. Done right, it needn't drag us down. It can lift us up. Pink observed that love and regret are the two most common human emotions, love and then regret. Addressing loves and regrets by preaching the crucifixion sermon will hit the lived experience of every person in the room, aka, hey, I'm doing that, even if their hearts haven't been broken apart to a regretless salvation. When regret brings us to repentance and salvation, it is part of being a forgiving and set free from our past through God's grace. I'm preaching a Bible story. It pictures a person who none of us would want to be in that situation. She's guilty. She never says she's not guilty. But she comes to Jesus. And because he doesn't limit his love, but we find out in John 13:1 that he was knowing he would go to the cross. He was knowing he would die for them. He died for all sinners. So anything less than death, he was willing to be our servant. He forgave us by God's grace. Jesus was the only person who could condemned that woman and thrown a stone. But instead, he offered her life.